in Revelation 1. God has created a really awesome world and filled this world with really awesome things. He has created a lot of beautiful things here on this earth. So I want to start off with a question, which is, when was the last time that you saw something with your own eyes, a visual that took your breath away? When was the last time you saw something so amazing, whether it be an art, concert, or person, or nature, that just made you speechless, that just made you take a pause, made you just like, wow, this is really awesome? When was the last time you saw something visibly, just with your own eyes, that made you just be captivated for the moment, and all the noises were just silent? Last vigil that I can recall for that kind of imagery for me was when I was driving to Virginia with my family, and my kids were sleeping, my wife was sleeping, and one of the routes that we had to take was sort of like up mountain, and there were a lot of trees, and we were high in elevation, and I was able to see just the grand nature of God's creation, and I was just in awe of God's creation. Another moment that I can recall was when I saw my children for the first time in the hospital. It made me speechless, just made me stare at these babies. Now, you can think of, for you, many things that you personally have seen with your own eyes that captivated you for the moment, that made you amazed, that made you even maybe tear up, maybe even jump up and down and praise God for whatever that reaction caused you. The point that I'm simply making is that when you see something so amazing, when you see something truly lovely and truly beautiful, it should cause all of us to have a great reaction. And that is exactly what we're seeing in Revelation 1, where God unveiled the heaven, the vision for John, and John is seeing this great throne, this great heaven, and he sees a king reigning in the entire universe, and upon this great awesome sight, we see that John just fell. He just fell at Christ's feet as though he was dead. A great sight, something amazing, should cause us to have a great reaction, especially if one encounters the living God. So, brothers and sisters, we actually are going to kick off our sermon series in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, starting about the seven churches that are mentioned here in those three chapters. And as always, I'm going to give you some reasons why we're starting the book of Revelation. I'd just like to just inform you why this is not just a random choice. Number one, we are here for a book of Revelation for such time as this because we want more blessings from God. You look at verse 3 says that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, in the original context, these words were read aloud in one setting to all these churches. And John tells us that literally you are blessed people, that you are happy, or another translation might be saying you are blessed or happy. These words are being said, and the audience of the seven churches, they heard these words, and they are told by God that they are really, really a blessed people. In a sense that we as God's people, those who belong to a local church, who've been saved by Jesus, who've been joined to a physical, spiritual family, we are already a blessed community. Amen. We have received a lot of blessings. God has saved us. God has brought us together. But as a blessed community, don't we want more blessings from God? I want more favor from God for you and me for this new year. And John tells us, God tells us today, we are blessed if you read and hear and actually do what is written in these words. So we want more blessings from God for 2026. And the way to do that is to hear, study, and obey what is written in Revelation. Second reason why we hear is because that phrase, for the time is near, for that time is near. What is that time? That time is for Christ to come back to judge all evils. Time for Christ to come in glory, to renew all things and bring new heaven and new earth down here. And every Christian in every era, in every year, has to wrestle with the statement, time is near. We don't really know exactly when that time might be. says that not even the Son of Man, but the angels know what that exact time is. Only the Father knows that time. So, in a sense that we have no clue, but what we're told is from the Bible is to be prepared. Stay awake. Be alert, because that day will come like a thief in the night. And so as you and I are being dulled, or we are so removed from the concept of the end time, as you and I are constantly tempted by the world to be lulled to sleep on the comfort of this world, and our senses are becoming too dull to the idea of the end time and Jesus coming back, as Satan is singing a lullaby to Christians that it's okay to be sleep. It's okay not to be passionate. It's okay to be lukewarm. It's okay that you're tired and focus on yourself. As we're being lulled into sleep, the book of Revelation tells us it's to wake up. Time is coming. The end is near. And Jesus really rose from the dead. The end is coming. We just don't know what and when. And so what would it look like for Christians, Grace Family Church, to really, not just know, but really, really know the end time is near? What would it look like in our lives, how we think, what we do, and how we rearrange our lives? What would it look like? And this is why we are in the book of Revelation at the beginning of the year. And then lastly, the third reason why we are in the book of Revelation is because our time, our current time, looks more like the first century than the last 50 to 100 years. I'm going to give some couple qualifiers here. Number one, I'm not talking about the countries in the East. I'm not talking about the countries in the South, or countries in the African continent, or Eastern countries, or Asia. I'm specifically talking about Western countries, and because we're living in a Western country, I'm talking about the U.S. So that's the first qualifier. The other qualifier is that I am no way suggesting that the type of persecutions that our early church suffered in the first century is exactly the same or even remotely close to the type of persecutions that we are suffering in the West. I'm not equating those two. What I'm simply saying here is that Christians in the first century, they were the minority of the population. They were the minority in the land of Rome. Their values and ideas seemed so foreign to many at that time. Now, in 2025, more than the last 50 years, the values and ideals of Christianity that has been once embraced by many in the last 100 years, they've sort of laid the bedrock of the Western society. These ideals are now becoming more foreign, or even becoming, as some call it, oppressive and narrow-minded. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifelong covenant. The idea that gender is grounded in God's good creation of our bodies. The idea of what it means to be a man, the idea of what it means to be a woman, the idea of having and values of having families and having children. The idea of church being a respectable space, the idea of respecting and submitting under proper authorities, those ideals are no longer respected. In fact, if you believe these ideals, you are a bigot, or you are oppressing other individuals that we are told by the public. So therefore, in our Christian time, in our current time, Christians have two options, right? Two options, which is to change with the time, to go with the time, compromise our values, change what God had declared, find a small sample of history or data to back up justification, or to stay silent. That's one option. To change or stay silent. Or the other option is to stand firm what God had declared and what church has believed for the last 2,000 years and willing to take on whatever comes after.
John,
our elder John, not John here. John, I'm sure he has a lot of stories about his high school students being ostracized for believing in Jesus alone, which he was sharing. But persecutions in the West look more like, you know, names being called, people misrepresenting you, trashing your reputations online or to you behind your back, socially being excluded, families and friends no longer want to talk to you, perhaps getting fired, perhaps not getting the job opportunity, perhaps getting a lawsuit, and so on and so forth. And church, did you know that people in the Revelation that John has written to, these churches were going through very similar persecutions? In fact, almost all the scholars agree that there wasn't any national persecution against Christians at this time. It will actually come much later were more of a social, more of they didn't agree with imperial Roman worship. They didn't agree with pagan rituals. They refused to participate, which meant that they were labeled as not cooperative. They were labeled as not being a good citizen, not being flexible, intolerant, not going with the time, and they were being discriminated against by the Jews, by the Romans, by any of the local officials or people at that time. And John wrote these letters to these churches. Don't cave into the pressure. Don't compromise. Stay faithful to the Lord. And this is why the book of Revelation is so unique in our context. It has a lot of things to say to us. So those are the reasons why we are book of Revelation. So my ultimate prayer, my ultimate hope, that through these letters, God will make us a Redfield church. That will be ready. That we would be strengthened. They will not cave in. They will not cower you away. They will not have to make apologies for God and be clear. That God will make us a spirit-filled church. Know the people of God. We know the Word of God. We know that His presence is with us. They're full of the Holy Spirit. That God will make us an obedient culture. Simply just obey. Obedience is not complex. It's simple. It's hard. And it's simple. And I pray that through these letters, God will make us that church. Feel spiritual obedience in the church. So with that wrong intro, let's go into the context. Yeah, this first sermon is almost going to be a little bit longer because I got to lay some foundation for our work. So bear with me for another about 5 to 10 minutes. Okay. So the writer, date, and genre. Writer John was with Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, wrote the book of John. Book 3 of chapter 1, verse 9. Here's how John identifies himself to the churches. I, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So, right away, John identifies himself as one of the churches. He doesn't identify himself as sort of the high super apostle. He's like, I'm one of you, I'm a fellow traveler, fellow sufferer. And it says that he was in the island called Patmos, in the counter word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. Somehow, he's been exiled to Patmos for believing in Christ, whether by the Roman officials or by the local officials. We know, and we also don't know how many people but most likely there were many people in the island. So he's here, an island of Patmos, in the counter word of God. Verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which means Sunday, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, and you will see those seven cities that we'll look at later on. These seven churches were Minor Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And so these are the churches that John has personally written to. Date, also the consensus is that this letter was written in 90s AD, when Emperor Domitian was reigning because he was famous for not only being cruel, but he was also famous for establishing imperial Roman worship, and he wanted to be worshipped as one of the gods, which fit into the context better. And lastly, genre, which is really, really important. When it comes to reading the Bible, you have to know the genre of the Bible, right? It's different when we are reading Psalms versus when we're reading Ephesians. They are different genres. So, Revelation is a mixture of three genres. Number one, epistles, letter. It was to be read orally aloud in the churches. So it has a letter, it has the writer, it has the recipient, it has a greeting. So it's a typical letter, which is why it's read aloud in the churches. Secondly, it's mixed with prophecy. Prophecy is what God had declared to the people of God. This is what thus says the Lord, and you are to obey. So this is prophecy. And then number three, it is apocalypse, which is the most important thing to consider as a genre. Apocalypse simply means unveiling. It simply means revealing something by its nature. So when you hear apocalypse, many times we think about, you know, end of the world and doom of age, but it simply means unveiling. But in the Bible, apocalypse is usually unveiling something that is about to take place. Unveiling something usually typically about the end time. It aims to encourage people. Apocalypse as a genre is there to challenge people to see new and heavenly perspectives. So it's a mixture of most important feature of Apocalypse is it has a lot of symbols, it has a lot of metaphors, it has a lot of imageries, which is why almost no one that I've read actually reads Revelation entirely literally. We'll look at some of the reasons why, but please be careful that these imageries are not literal descriptions of Christ. These descriptions that we're going to talk about today is symbolizing something. So be careful not reading literally. And number two, let us not get in this way of speculating. Tom Schreiner, a biblical New Testament scholar, coined this term, newspaper eschatology. What that means is that when you read a newspaper and you see something, you try to fit right into the context of Revelation. When you read something crazy, you're like, oh, this must be what Revelation means. Instead of reading Revelation and trying to interpret the end time through the lens of Scripture, you're trying to interpret Here's an example. During 2020-21, there are Christians online who are saying that those who got vaccinated received the mark of the beast. Now, I'm sure they had a very good intention to warn people, but I don't know if you ever read the Revelation. If you ever receive the mark of the beast, you're done. Like, you're literally done of being, you're cursing and blaspheming God, and that you're not part of God's people, and I'm sure some of us got vaccinated. So I'm sure we have many examples that we've heard over these years about all these sort of interpretation of what Revelation actually means. So we have to be very careful about not speculating and trying to interpret the lens of Revelation in the lens of the event. Number three, it must be grounded in the Old Testament. Revelation, out of all the New Testament books, has more Old Testament references than any other New Testament book. Which means that you cannot really understand what Revelation is trying to say apart from really understanding the context of the Old Testament. So please be careful when you see something online and it has no Old Testament references. Maybe that person does not really understand Revelation. Number four, everything that we do in Revelation must lead us to action-oriented praise and holiness. Look with me, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and doing, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 22:7, at the end, blessed is someone who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. This is a very action-oriented book. It is not meant for people to debate hours and hours and hours and then getting nowhere and not actually leading us to praise and to be faithful and to be holy. There are times for debates, there are times for discussions. At the end of the day, it has to lead us to an action-oriented. It's a very action-oriented book. If we studied, remember we studied the Book of Numbers was about highlighting the faithfulness of God. The Book of Revelation is calling us to be faithful, modeling after the faithfulness of God. So it's that very action-oriented book. And number five, Book of Revelation is all about Christ. It is by Jesus. It is about Jesus. It is from Jesus. It is Christ. He is the main character of the book of Revelation. So if any pastor, including myself, any prophet, or any apostle tries to get in the way of Lord Jesus shining the brightest, then we are not doing a good job of teaching and preaching Revelation. So please be careful. When you read Revelation, you have to walk away with affection for Christ and Christ alone. Just a couple warnings God would give us. Now, let's get into it. Long intro today, I know. But afterwards, it's going to be faster. So let's go, starting with verse 4. First, I want you to see the greeting from the triune God. Greeting from the triune God. Starting in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him. Who is him? God the Father. Who is to come. That phrase means that God is changeless, that God doesn't change. He's sovereign over the past, present, and future. That phrase is also repeated in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of Greek, which means that God is sovereign over all time. It says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the God the Almighty. This is a description of God's sovereignty, of God's power, God the Father. Then you go right into verse 4, it says, and from the seven spirits were before his throne. Number 7 represents perfection and completeness in the Bible. In fact, number 7 shows about 55 times in the book of Revelation. You'll see number 7 churches, number 7 plagues, 7 gold trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath. 7 represents completion and perfection. So 7 spirits here is the Holy Spirit. Right before his throne. And then lastly, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, one who was faithful unto death, the ultimate model of faithfulness, the firstborn of the dead, meaning that Jesus is the only one who conquered death. Others, Jesus resuscitated, but Jesus never died again, so he stands as the firstborn of the dead, and all those who come after him will join his destiny, and the ruler of kings of earth, which means that he's the Lord and sovereign over all kings. He's a ruler of the mission at that time. Not his ruler, all the kings and queens, presidents, prime ministers, every single leader that came before him and after. This is a triune greeting. 2 persecuted, weary churches, they were probably meeting in homes. And here, God, all three members, life, encouragement to these souls. And I find that fascinating because in the same way, church, as for us, the Grace Family Church, the triune God is breathing the same greetings to all of us. Grace to those who are walking in shame and guilt and hiding in darkness. Peace to those who are anxious and frustrated, scared and restless already. There's grace and peace from the Father, from the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is how the letter makes all the rest of the English. May that be a comforting to your soul this morning. So first thing I want you to see is the greeting from the triune God. Let's go down to the latter part of verse 5. Now I want you to see the blessedness, the blessings of the church. Verse 5, the latter part. To him, now him changes to Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who's us? Who's us? Us as Christians. Yet, us here is talking about 7 churches specifically right here. Now, if you look with me at verse 12, John is seeing this vision. Has he heard a voice? He's seeing the vision. And here, verse 12 says, here you have 7 golden lampstands, which if you can look down with me at the end of verse 20, 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So let's track again, right? Number 7 represents perfection. And lampstands, if you recall, the Old Testament, even the book of Numbers, lampstand was the light source in the temple, in the holy place that represents God's ongoing favor and presence. So lampstands, or 7 churches, mean 2 things. Number 1, they are literal 7 churches that we're going to study about, churches in all these cities. And because of the number 7, these 7 churches represent all churches throughout all ages, throughout all the time. You see with me, 7 churches mean 2 things. Literally, these 7 churches that we see here, also at the same time, 7 churches that represent all of churches, all throughout ages. And here, Jesus says that we are the lampstands, meaning that we're supposed to be the light of the world, shining brightly in this darkness. And I wonder when Jesus has said that to his disciples. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world in a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. So, John is writing to 7 churches. To be all to all of us. Back to verse 5 again. To him who loves us. That verb loves is a present tense, which means he didn't just love you in the past. He's not going to love you just in the future. He loves just the way you are, Grace Family Church. Right now, he loves us, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood, by his sacrifice on the cross. And then he has made us a kingdom, transfer us a different kingdom, and then he has made us priest to his God and Father. What an awesome privilege. God did not just save you for you to go to heaven. God has saved you with a job to fulfill, a purpose to fulfill, which is you. We are to be kingdom priests, mediating on behalf of the world, to tell people about Christ, to shine Christ's light. That is why Jesus has saved us, to make us as kingdom priests, and that responsibility was first given to who were first Adam and Eve. Represent him in the throne. And yet they sinned. And they didn't accomplish their job. And that job was passed down to Israel as a nation to be the light of the Gentile world. But they failed that job, so Jesus came to be a better and new Israel. Jesus came to be a better and new Israel. So that all those who are united in him are now sharing his priestly status. And now we become God's priests with Christ. Reigning and ruling with Christ on behalf of God. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. Many of us are longing for a purpose. It's like a wish list. God can tell us what to do. This is what God is telling you. You are a faithful priest. You're made to be kingdom priest in this world. You have a job to fulfill. That's an obligation from us to us. And then lastly, verse 13. As John is seeing the golden lampstands, it's one of my favorite verses here, in the midst of the lampstand. You know what the in the midst of the lampstand means? It means that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Let that sink in just for a minute. Because for me, I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about this. Jesus is in the midst of the church in Nigeria. Right now, Jesus is with an underground church in China, cannot even be public unless they conform to the government. And Jesus is right here in the midst of Grace Family Church, simultaneously. How? Well, it says Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, he's in the middle. What a grace, what a power. He didn't abandon us, but he's right here in the midst of our mess. He's right here with us. He never left us. To this heavenly reality, what does John do? Go back to verse 6 with me. The latter part. After he says, priest to his God and Father, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is not even waiting to the end of the letter to praise God. He's like praising God right here in the right in the middle. Have you ever been there just spontaneously praising God out of nowhere? John is filled with glory, filled with this vision. He's like praising God. He's like, God, you're good. Glory and dominion forever and ever. And then verse 7, it says that he's coming with the clouds. Behold, pay attention. He's coming with the clouds in glory. And every eye will see him. And even though who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will wail and mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. What is John is doing here? John is combining Daniel 7, again, Old Testament, Zechariah 12. He's mixing these two passages saying Jesus is going to come back in glory. And everyone will actually see him. And all those who pierced him, all those who rejected him, all those who did not repent until the end, they will mourn and they will cry because they know that it is a judgment time. And notice how John responds to that judgment. He doesn't say, oh, to John, he needs a little bit of time. Oh, God, please give them more chance. He does not say, oh, maybe he didn't understand. Maybe someone else to be sent so that that person can be saved. He does not say that. It says, John, even so, amen. Because for Christians, the final judgment, good news for all of us who are sinners and sufferers who are actually being oppressed by evil and Satan in this world. So John, in the middle of the letter, praising God, even so. Praise is the most appropriate response when you see an encounter with Jesus. Blessings of the church that we've been saved, transferred to a different kingdom, and now we have a job, and Jesus is right here. lastly, the last word. Let's go to verse 13. I need you to see the glory, the power, and the beauty of Christ. Now after this phrase, John is explaining his vision. He hears a sound like a trumpet. And then he turns to that voice. Now he's seeing things visually, right? So use your imagination. Those are creatives. Like, use your senses to visualize this scene. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, coming from Daniel 7:10, it says, it clothed with long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is a high priest. That robes represent what priests wore back in the days. So those robes are representing his priestly office. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. White hair in the Bible represents wisdom, omniscience, all-knowing, knowledge. He knows it all. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What that means is that there's nothing is hidden from his gaze. And his passionate eyes sees right through all the things that we want to hide and uncover. So secret of sins of our hearts. He sees and knows all the injustices in this world. He knows what's going on in all these churches behind the scenes. He knows those who are being faithful. He sees those who are not being faithful. You can hide from human eyes. But right here, Jesus sees everything in our heart and in this world, especially what's going on in these churches, in our churches. Yes, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. That could mean two things. Number one, it could mean a moral purity because of the word refined. It also means shining or glowing. Or it could also mean that his ability to crush and stomp on his enemies. It could be one or both. And then his voice, verse 15, his voice was like a roar of many waters. Imagine this with me. You guys ever been to the big waterfalls? You guys ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay. It's huge. It's breathtaking. But one thing you also notice is that you can't really hear other noises. Because the waterfall is so powerfully loud. It is roaring. Pressure, the amount of water. You have to scream to other people, just to get right, literally right next to you to be able to talk, because the water cancels out and silences all the other noise. There's a lot of talk about, you know, we have to tune out other noises to focus on God. When Jesus really speaks, we will hear, but we will hear only Jesus, and everything else is automatic. We don't even have to try. It's like a thundering voice roars to us that represents his power, his majesty, his sovereignty. His voice is roaring like water. In verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars, which we see seven stars at the end of verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And that phrase, holding the seven stars, means that God is in control. He's on the palm of his hand above the churches. There are some disagreements about the identification of these angelic beings. Some Bible commentators will say that these are human representatives, the pastor of a new church. Some people say this is sort of a spirit or the vibe of the church. I personally believe that these are angelic beings who are watching and guarding around the churches. When I looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, demons were active, possessing people and causing havoc. I have to believe the angels were just as active and still active. Somehow, some way, of guarding and shepherding and ministering and strengthening Christians. I don't know how many angels are watching over Grace Family Church. I don't know if it's there for one or many. But I do believe by the authority of God, angelic beings are watching over all the churches. And guarding all the churches and ministering to the churches. And I find that very helpful. But don't let the complexity of all these descriptions distract us from the true point. The true point is that God is really sovereign over all the churches. He's sovereign over small churches. He's sovereign over medium-sized churches. He's sovereign over mega-sized churches. He's sovereign over persecuted churches. He's sovereign over passionate churches, lukewarm churches, churches that are about to die right now. He's sovereign over even abusive churches that are preying on the weak sheep. God really knows false churches who are pretending to be real. He's really sovereign over all the churches and what these descriptions tell us. Either on that day, Jesus will reward the faithful, those who stay faithful to the end, or he will judge and punish all those who are not actually his. Which is why I think that next description is even more fitting. Verse 16. From his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Doesn't literally mean that Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. It means that his word is decisive, and that his face was like the sun shining in the full brilliance and strength, which more intense than the sun itself. And John saw a glimpse of this amount of strength of the transfiguration. John saw Jesus shining also. He's one full turn white. And now John is seeing the full vision of Christ, the glory of Christ. And what's John's response? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. True, the sight of true greatness should cause a separate reaction. And then Jesus, that's John, verse 17, he laid his right hand. Can you think that with me? In his right hand, he was holding seven stars. But at the same time, he's also putting his hand on John. What does that mean? It means that he didn't literally drop seven stars and then he put his right hand on John. It means that he's also sovereign, not only for the big churches or churches in general, he's also powerful enough to care for individuals. At the same time, he's upholding all the churches in the globe, he's also at the same time being able to minister to comfort individuals. That he's that powerful, he's that sovereign, his right hand is being laid upon John as a hand of a comfort, as a hand of a friend, ministering to individuals, those who are scared, those who are weary, those who need strength. God can, Jesus can comfort you while he's upholding the universe with the power of his hand. And Jesus says, fear not. I'm the first and the last, which we saw that earlier. The living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. I am the keys of death and Hades. I rule and reign over death and Satan. Brothers and sisters, I wish this is one of the passages that I wish I just can't preach better so that you see and grasp the image of Christ shining brightly. Does this visual, particularly verses 12 to 16, does this visual cause you to worship Christ? Does this imagery capture your heart, your mind? Are you captivated by the beauty and the brilliance of Christ? Because if you're not captivated by this vision, other things will look a lot more attractive to you. That sin will be so much more attractive to you than Jesus. That person, that man, or that woman will be so much more attractive to you. That job opportunity. Whatever that you imagine, that will be so much more attractive to you. And if you're not captivated by this vision, the rest of the letters will be more for you. Because Jesus had a lot of harsh criticisms against churches. But if you do, and if you want to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus and Christ, the rest of the book, whatever God says here, will be the light to your soul and your heart. This is the most important part of Revelation. Captured by Jesus as Lord, to be captured by his brilliance, beauty, and strength, so that you are fully ready to surrender to whatever God says here in the book of Revelation. So brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for us. This is the risen Jesus reigning supremely right now. It really doesn't matter what you think of. Jesus is powerful. start to